If you're a guest here this morning, we want to make sure that you feel welcome and happy Easter to everybody. Here at Grace Community Church, we like to go through books of the Bible from start to finish. And we've been in the Gospel of John for quite a long time. And what we're looking at today is, you know, as we laid this out, you know, how wonderful that right now we find ourselves in John chapter 19, and we're going to be talking about the death of Jesus, and say, well, I thought he's supposed to rise. Well, in two more weeks, he's going to rise, you know, and but he is risen, and he is risen indeed. But as we go through this narrative about Jesus' week, we'll find that in the book of John, we have been talking about this week of Easter for a long, long time. John has 21 chapters in it. And starting in chapter 12 is when Jesus goes into Jerusalem and they're proclaiming him as the Messiah. I mean, over half the book of John is about this week of Easter. And so we've actually been looking at this for a long, long, long time. And so, you know, John's gospel, his intent is to make sure that we understand that Jesus is indeed God. That is the thrust of John's purpose in writing the gospel, okay? It even starts out by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he's speaking about Jesus, that Jesus indeed is the one true living God. And it said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that he came here intentionally on purpose to take on the sin of the world, us. So, if we take a look at last week we looked at the issue. Jesus was being tried before Pilate, and the religious leaders were there. We saw that Jesus was being scourged, that this was part of the judgment of God being poured out, part of the wrath of God being poured out on Jesus for the sin of the world. And we saw the interaction between the religious leaders, Pilate and Jesus and Jesus and those groups. And we found out last week that the religious leaders were definitely afraid of Jesus. That's why they wanted him dead. They didn't like what he was doing. Pilate was afraid of the religious leaders. Pilate was a Roman official. He was there in Jerusalem to keep the peace. Jerusalem was kind of an unstable area, civilly. They had insurrectionists and such, and Passover was coming, and the religious leaders were starting to stir things up. Pilate was afraid that there was going to be a riot occurring, and if things got out of control, Pilate would lose his job and probably his head, and he was afraid of the religious leaders and what they were trying to do. We saw that through this whole thing, Jesus being scourged, Jesus being beaten, Jesus being mocked, ridiculed, spit on, beard pulled out, etc., etc., his interactions with Pilate. Jesus isn't afraid of anybody. Jesus isn't afraid of anybody. We saw some universal truths that were also shown in the scripture last week, is that when people are squeezed, that's when you find out what's really inside them. We find that when the religious leaders were squeezed and pressure was put on, that hypocrisy, corruption, all sorts of vileness comes out of their heart. Same thing with Pilate. When he was being squeezed, we find out that he was a man that was unsure and that he was a coward and that he valued his own job and his own neck over his own soul. We saw that Jesus, when he was being squeezed, when he was being scourged, beaten, ridiculed, mocked, spit on, hair pulled out, etc., 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 we saw what was really inside our Savior: courage, holiness, perfection, mercy, love, bravery, and commitment. We also saw that power and authority reveal the heart. The religious leaders having their power and authority, that they were actually corrupt. Pilate, with his authority and his power, actually used it for his own purposes. Jesus Christ, power and authority was given to him, and yet he uses it to bless and to go to the cross and to set us free from our own sin and the judgment that was weighing upon us. And we wound up by saying, who or what do we place our allegiance into? And we saw the overwhelming value of us placing our allegiance in the one true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this week, we're going to continue on looking at John's gospel. And what we will see this week is a couple things. First of all, the religious leaders, they have a plan. That plan will ultimately fail, and they are losing control of the situation. We also take a look at Pilate. Pilate has a plan. He has a plan that's already failed, and he's also failing at trying to regain control. and we will see the Lord Jesus. In this narrative, we'll see that the Lord Jesus has everything. And I'm going to say everything is going according to his plan, and he is totally, totally in control. If we could have a summary verse over this portion of scripture, it would be from Proverbs that says this: the Lord has made everything for his own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. So let's take a look. We'll continue on. If you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 19. If you don't, we'll have the scripture up here. So let's continue on. So they're taking Jesus to be crucified, and the scriptures say this: they took Jesus therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Now, if you want, again, you know, the gospel writers kind of come at this event a little bit different. They'll be bringing up different things that were going on. If you want, like, a real emotional rendering of what's going on here, something that's a little bit more lengthy, go to Matthew's gospel, go to Luke's gospel, and you'll find that there's a lot more that's being said about this. John's intent, of course, is to say, to let us understand that Jesus is the one true God. And just very matter-of-factly, he just says, look, they took him out, they took him to this place, they crucified him, and there's two guys on either side. Kind of end of story. It's like that's kind of anticlimactic, isn't it? When we find out what's actually going on, we're going to find out that this is something that is really incredibly and quite supreme. You see, Roman law dictated that when a man was found guilty to be executed, and specifically executed by crucifixion, that there was a two-day waiting period. You had to wait 2 days from the time that judgment was passed before the execution was carried out. The reason for that is because the Romans were a people of law, okay? They were a people of law and justice. And as a result, they had this two-day waiting period in case there was any other information that might come up that would change the verdict from either execution but not by crucifixion, or that the defendant might be found not guilty, okay? What we saw last week is that this trial before Pilate was being taken place sometime between 3 and 6 in the morning. Judgment was rendered, and all of a sudden they are immediately taking him out, and about 8 o'clock or 8:30, he's carrying his cross up this hill, and at 9 o'clock in the morning, he's crucified. There's no waiting period. You see, the religious leaders and Pilate want this thing done and over with, and as a result, they're going to circumvent the law. They're going to go beyond the status quo. And they're going to push their own agendas because they want to stay in control. And if you would look at this and just say, you know, things are not going according to plan. Because according to plan, Jesus would have been found guilty and then he would be waiting 2 days. Now, the Romans did crucify a number of people, but it was not that common of an experience. It was not that they had people crucified every day. If they had to wait 2 days for Jesus to be crucified, he would probably be crucified alone. But what they wanted to do is they wanted to get rid of this thing. The wickedness of the religious leaders and Pilate wanted to just wash his hands and be done with this, with the Passover coming and all these people coming into Jerusalem. They wanted to fast track this. And so you can imagine that Pilate, of course, being in charge of the Roman garrison, said, look, I want this guy killed today, and I want it done now. And the soldier's saying, well, you know what, on our schedule today, we got two that are due for crucifixion, you know, what's one more? We can just stick them up in between the two guys. Now, the religious leaders and Pilate are probably saying, fine, you know, it's kind of like we're flying by the seat of our pants, let's just do this. But when we take a look at this, everything is going according to the plan of God. Everything. Isaiah, prophesying hundreds of years before Jesus even came, talked about prophetically what the Messiah would be like, that he would bear the sins of mankind. He talks about prophetically what this crucifixion, what his death would look like, and this is what he prophesied and what he wrote. It says, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So Isaiah is saying, this is what the Messiah will look like. This is what God, when he comes in flesh, will look like. Here are some clues. when he's being executed to bear the sins of many, he's going to be identified or numbered with transgressors. You're going to see him with criminals. You're going to see him with the ones who are unjust. You're going to see him with those who are found guilty. You'll see him there. That's how you will know that he is the Messiah. So even though Pilate and the religious leaders think that they're unraveling this great plan on the fly, what they are actually doing is they are going exactly according to the plan of the one true God. Now, when Isaiah was given this prophecy, I'm sure many were a little bit perplexed because look what it says at the beginning. Another identifying characteristic of the Messiah is this. He says, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. When they say, what's the Messiah going to look like, Isaiah? And he goes, well, you can identify him with the great and you can identify him with the transgressors. Well, wait, is he going to be great, noble, high, popular, or is he going to be a criminal and a murderer? What is it? How will we know? And he goes, it's both. How in the world is that going to happen? Well, as we know from the scriptures, that Jesus Christ here is being crucified in between two criminals. And when he dies and they take his body and they bury it, where is he buried? He's buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy, great man who gave Jesus his own tomb. So Jesus is indeed, he's identified being buried in the tomb. His death is identified with the great, and at the same time, it's identified with the trespassers. You see, the Lord God has made everything for his own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Everything is going according to the plan of the one true sovereign God, even down to the details. You see, Jesus is the one true Lord God. Jesus has a purpose. He's not flying by the seat of his pants, and he is totally in control of everything. As we move on, I want us to think about our own selves here. Because here you have religious leaders and a civil leader trying to manifest their own plans and their own desires. Wanting to say, look, my plan will reign supreme. My desires will reign supreme. And I will be in total control of all the circumstances of what's going on around me. Because my plan will trump all other plans. And we find that while things are totally spinning out of control, them trying to make themselves like God, trying to pretend that they're in control, the one true God is totally in control. Does that sound familiar? Does sometime in the recesses of our own heart, are we trying to manipulate and are we trying to control things because we figure our plan for our own self-interest and our own value, what will profit us, that we are the ones, we are the captains of our own ship, and as a result, we think that we can control everybody and everything? And we find that there's only one that's really totally in control, and it's the Lord Jesus himself. Goes on. It says, and Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. When people were found guilty, according to Roman law, and they were going to be executed by crucifixion, the criminal was supposed to take the crossbeam, hang it. He was supposed to carry his own crossbeam up to the hill where he would be nailed to it and then hung on the other post. In the processional, while he was carrying it, Roman law said you have to have someone out in front and it's got a sign. And the sign would say, what is this man guilty of? And again, it was for two reasons. One was because the Romans wanted true justice. If anyone would see the sign and just say, oh, that's Benjamin. Benjamin's been accused of this, and they're going to crucify him. And if someone had some information again that would come and render this verdict to be reversed, the Romans would allow this. They wanted justice to be served, and they wanted to make sure that if someone was crucified, it was because all the evidence had been heard. The other thing was to make sure that people understood, you buck Rome, this is what will happen to you. You want to be an insurrectionist, this is what will happen to you. It clearly sent a message. Jesus had no one going before him with a sign saying what his charges were or what he was found guilty of. It wasn't until he was nailed to a cross that Pilate finally says, let's do this. I want a sign. I want a sign that says, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews, and I want it written in three different languages. I want it written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And I want it nailed above him so everyone can see what this guy is found guilty of, that he is the King of the Jews. Now, I don't think that he was doing this to mock Jesus. I think he's trying to rub the religious leaders' nose in it, because I think he has had enough of dealing with the religious leaders. The crime has been committed. Remember, six times in the trial, Pilate said, I don't find him guilty of anything. And he was afraid because they said, look, the religious leaders said, look, if you make yourself a friend of this guy and he claims he's a king, we don't say, we only have one king and it's Caesar. They were tightening the screws on Pilate. And it's like, don't let Caesar hear that you let this guy go. He claimed to be a king, and you know Caesar's the only king. There's going to be a riot. And so he chose to save his neck instead of save his soul, went against his conscience, ate at him. I think it really bothered him. And here it is. Now that the deed has been done, he finally says, I want this sign up there. And I want it in three different languages. You see, it says that says that Jesus was crucified. It was at a place that was near the city. Crucifixion had to be outside the city gates, okay? So Jesus is right out the city gates, and it was along the main thoroughfare that went into the city. Jerusalem was a major place of commerce, one of the largest cities in the area. This was also Passover, the great feast of the Jewish people. Many people are going to make the pilgrimage to come to Jerusalem. This was the day before the Passover. This is when everybody is coming. Everybody is starting to come through this major thoroughfare right past where Jesus is being crucified into the city. And it's 9:00 in the morning, and all day long people are going to walk by this scene, and there's this huge sign saying, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Now we also find, this really ticked off the religious leaders. They say, don't write King of the Jews. You write that he said he's King of the Jews. And Pilate said, you know what? What I've written, I have written. Okay? Translation, screw you. Okay? I'm putting up the sign. I'm done with you guys. I'm tired of your manipulation and you're pressuring me. Okay? I know that what I've done goes against my conscience. He's a man that had, I find no guilt in him. And I had to order him to be crucified. Middle finger salute, the whole thing, okay? He goes, I'm done with you guys. This is what I'm going to do. What I've done, I've done. Now, it's interesting. He says, I want it written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Hebrew, the language of the religious, the language of the Jews. The religious people consistently having a worldview that says, what type of sacrifice will satisfy the sin of mankind before God? We give all sorts of sacrifices. We have grain offerings, drink offerings. We have animal offerings. We have the blood of bulls and goats, and we're constantly making sacrifice. And also in the minds of these people is that they're going for Passover, where they will have the one great atonement sacrifice that the high priest will make once a year at this point in time to cover all the sins of the people for the year. Sacrifice is on their mind, and they're wondering, I wonder what sacrifice really, really satisfies God. There's the answer, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Latin, the language of law, the language of the Romans, the language of justice. The Romans who are there understanding this, it's what their laws were written in. Where is justice? They're not so much concerned about love and mercy and compassion, but where is justice when something's wrong? Is it being dealt with? And these people that have their worldview around justice and the law, communicating in this language, all of a sudden find out God is pouring his wrath to satisfy and to mitigate justice on sin in Jesus the Nazarene, who is King of the Jews. And the Greeks, the language of the philosophers, those who love to study truth, love to study wisdom. And the Greeks, many times they would debate and think and study and write and communicate, because to the Greeks, what was the great goal for them was to find the one universal truth that tied all of reality together. The one truth, the uni veritas. What is the one truth that ties all of reality together? And they would see it. It is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. What Pilate meant as a snub and as a snarky social media comment to all the Jewish religious leaders actually became a billboard declaring that Jesus Christ meets the greatest need of all the people that there are. Jesus Christ is the ultimate sacrifice to the religious people. He is the ultimate recipient of justice from a God who has to pour out his wrath on sin. And he is the ultimate relator of man to God. He is the one universal truth that makes it all clear and understandable. You see, the Lord God has made everything. Everything for his own purpose. Even the wicked for the day of evil. Even men who could care less about God have evil and wicked intentions of their heart, rolling out their own plans and their own agendas, trying to thwart whatever God would want to have done. And what they find themselves is they are moving exactly in line with what God has planned. You see, Jesus is God. Jesus has a purpose. And as we see, he really is totally in control. So we go on, said the soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier and also a tunic. When the Romans would crucify someone, it was a slow, long, torturous, agonizing death. It was not a quick death. It was meant to be horrific. Many times they died of suffocation. But it was horrific. It was a horrific way to die. And what they would do is they would take four soldiers and they would place them around the post of them, the person being crucified, to make sure that no one would interfere with the process. They were sending a message. Nobody interfere. Now, as we see that we have these four Roman soldiers, they've nailed Jesus to a cross, and now they're waiting. And so what do they do to bide their time? They decide, look, we are going to take his clothes, his outer garments, okay? And he's also got a tunic, which was his inner garment, and we're gonna divide these up, okay? Now, as we saw last week, when Jesus was being scourged, his clothes were ripped off him, and he was ripped to shreds with the scourging whips. He was beaten in the face, and as the scriptures say, he was so disfigured that you couldn't recognize him. He's had his beard pull out. He's bleeding all over the place, and they take his garments. You see, Jesus was crucified naked. He had no clothes. His clothes are laying now at the foot of the cross. It's a humiliating as well as horrific way to die. And they are waiting. Sometimes it would take anywhere from 6 hours to a couple days for a person to die from crucifixion. And so they're waiting. So what do they do? Well, hey, let's do this. Let's divide his clothes. And then, oh, there's this one piece. It doesn't have any seams. So we can't divide it. Let's just gamble for it. All right, let me ask you this. What do Roman soldiers want to do with bloody, ripped up clothes? What would you do with a pair of profusely bloody undergarments that are dirty and ripped to shreds? Can you imagine? It's like, oh, here, you want one? You want for you, and what are you going to do with them? Could it be that they're mocking Jesus? Maybe. I mean, haven't they mocked him enough? But why would they say, let's, here, take these. Are you going to take one home and say, hey, sweetie, look what I got. How about if we hang this over the fireplace, you know? A criminal died, and here's his boxer shorts. They're ripped, shredded, and they got his blood and dirt all over it. What? Who in their right mind would do that? And then they find this tunic, seamless. They say, oh, don't tear this up. No, let's do this. Let's gamble for it, okay? Winner gets it. I can't think of any reason, logically, why Roman soldiers would say, I want a piece of that. Except for, it's part of the plan of God. They said, therefore, to one another, let's not tear it, but let's cast lots for it. That's gambling. To decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That portion of scripture, they divided my outer garments, that's from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is also a prophetic psalm talking about this is what it's going to be like when the Messiah comes and he will be crucified. Here are some distinctive, unique attributes that are going to be going on so that it'll identify and you will know that this is God in the flesh that has come. The interesting thing is Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Jesus ever came. Psalm 22 was written 400 years before crucifixion as an execution means was even implemented. So back when Psalm 22 is being written, God is instructing us when we read that, say, look, when the Messiah comes, this is what's going to happen to him. He is going to be nailed on a cross. It's going to be crucifixion, he will describe. And it's like, well, that hasn't even been invented yet. But this is what's going to happen. And also, when he's hanging there naked, and his clothes are at the foot of the cross, the soldiers are going to do not one, but two things. First of all, they're going to divide up my garments and gamble for him. It's not an either or, but he said they're going to do both. It is so detailed, so specific. And 1,000 years before Jesus even comes, he is saying, this is my plan, and I'm going to carry it out to the detail. It's not sort of, kind of. It is specific and definite. He is totally in control, and his plan is going according to his good will. So, this is getting a little heavy, so let's lighten up a little bit. Guys, how are your basketball brackets going? They going okay? Pass. How many said, like, you know, after Michigan State lost, crumble it up, throw it in the waste can, you know? How many still have a good bracket going? Come on. Who do you have in the finals? Oklahoma. That's what someone in the first service had. Oklahoma. Good choice. Okay. Hey, what are the odds of a perfect bracket? You know, last year Warren Buffett offered $1 billion to anyone who would have a perfect bracket. All the games, you know, you don't have to pick scores, just the winners. From start all the way to the end, what are the odds? $1 billion, might as well fill something out. Oh, here we go. Jonathan Mattingly, Duke math professor. He's sitting right over there, by the way. Okay. Nah. Anyway, Professor Mattingly, he's from Duke, so he knows basketball and math, okay? So he set out and he said, look, this is what it's, he figured out, this was his educated analysis. It's 1 and 2.3 times 10 to the 8th, which is like 2 trillion 300 billion. And he said, and just to make it even a little easier, he goes, he took out the 1 versus 16 seed because he goes, a 16 seed has never beaten a 1 seed. So those are given, so let's just take those out of the equation. That's 4 games that are already thrown out. And he goes, for you to come up with a perfect bracket, it's 1 and 2.3 trillion. What if someone came up with the perfect bracket? What if someone said, here it is. Here's my bracket. It says 2016. I'll hand it in to you before the tournament even starts. And at the end of the tournament, you just go, he got everyone correct. Would that be amazing? Everyone said yes. Okay. Okay. Ladies, wake up your sleeping husband. We're talking sports now. Okay. Now, what if it was also revealed that this bracket that predicted the 2016 NCAA tournament was perfect, and we found out that the guy who wrote it 50 years ago, before these basketball players and some of the coaches were even born. I said, wow, it's impressive. And what if there are some distinctive characteristics about the game, just to make sure that people would understand that something incredible would happen. That also during this time, back in, 50 years before he wrote this, picked out this bracket, he goes, oh, also so that you know that I'm not kidding, there's going to be a game, okay? There's going to be a team up by 12 with 44 seconds left, okay? People look at it and just go, never happen. It will never, that cannot happen. He goes, I'm just saying. Okay? All right, theologically, I'm pro you and I, okay? Just saying. But we're just talking about what happened. And you know what? I watched the end of that game, and I didn't like the results. I like that team. They're scrappy. They're good. I wanted them to win. But you know what? My feelings have nothing to do with the result. And if I would say, that'll never happen, and it happened, it's like, well, I'm wrong. Because it happened. It'll never happen again. It might not. But it's not about my feelings about things. It's about the results. See, what are the odds of one man fulfilling the Old Testament messianic prophecies that God will come in the flesh? Because there are people that have taken that one on too. Peter Stoner, professor emeritus of science at Westmont College, past chairman of the departments of math and astronomy at Pasadena City College. Chairman of 2 departments. You know what? That's when you say half your body weight is brain, okay? He took 12 classes of his students, 600 students at all, and he goes, let's figure this out. And when they reached consensus, he submitted his findings to the American Scientific Affiliation to verify that the calculations were dependable, accurate in regard to scientific material that are presented to a scientific academy. He goes, these are our numbers. We've worked on this. A lot of people. We want to make sure that you now, as a scientific academy, that you would look at this and say, mathematically, does this make sense? Is this accurate? This is what they came up with. For someone randomly to fulfill 8 of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, it's 1 with 17 zeros after it. I don't know what that number is called, but it's big, okay? There are about 40-some prophecies concerning specifically the crucifixion and what surrounds the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. 48 prophecies, that's 1 in 10 with 157 zeros after it. Okay? I think that number is called wow, okay? Someone after the first service said that he believes that he has read that when you get in probability something after 1 with more than 50 zeros, it's declared an impossibility. Jesus fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies. And you might be sitting there just going, I don't believe it. It doesn't matter what you feel or think about it, because this is the evidence. You see, to be a Christian is not committing intellectual suicide. In fact, it makes a lot of sense. The issues intellectually have been settled. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and he came to do exactly what he intended to do, and he will do exactly what he continues and intends to do. He is the one true God. See, he leaves us not saying, I don't have enough evidence. He leaves us with, it's an issue of the heart. Because it's true. He has made everything for his own purpose. He is God. He has a purpose. And he's totally in control. It is true. So as we wind this up, we find out Jesus is on the cross. The soldiers are there, but the soldiers are not alone, because it says the soldiers, therefore the soldiers did these things, but there was standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother, also his mother's sister, also Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Here are some courageously brave women, because when you are there standing at the foot of the cross, when there's a criminal, supposedly, that the civil authorities and the religious authorities are trying to get rid of, and you stand up next to the cross, what you're saying is, I identify with this man. There could be great danger and ostracism by identifying yourself with Jesus Christ at this time, but they chose to. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, this is John. John is the only dude around. All of the other men that claimed to follow Jesus have run away. You know, like Pilate, he came out and thumped his chest and said, hey, what I wrote. It's too late, Pilate. Your time for making a stand for what is right and courageous was a couple hours ago. You're too late. We see right through it. The disciples of Jesus, the men who follow Jesus, now is the time to make their stand and be courageous and be identified with the one that they claim they love, but they ran. Now, the good news is that when we look in Acts, when the Spirit came upon them, they were turned into mighty, courageous men. These women identified with Jesus. One was his mother. One was John. He said, Jesus said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Jesus is just moments from death here. And while he is taking on the sin of the entire world, he has time to intentionally meet the woman and to care for one specific person. You might think, the world's too big, God's too busy, and there's just me. There's just me with my problems, my issues, my sin, my struggles, my plans, whatever it might be. Does God really care about me? When we look at this, it's like, absolutely yes. You see, because part of God's purpose, part of the purpose of Jesus includes you. Part of his plan and part of his purpose and part of his desire is that he went to the cross for you. He went to remove the penalty of sin off of your life. He died for you. He rose on his own accord to set you free from the penalty of your sin. He has a purpose for you. He wants you to bring him to you to himself. Confess your sin. Ask for him to forgive that sin. Come to know him in a very real personal way, and then to enjoy a relationship with the one true living God now that'll extend into forever. If you're a guest here, you say, when do we get to the rising part? A couple weeks. Please come back. If you have questions, please come back. If you have doubts, please come back. Because it's absolutely true. The evidence declares the goodness of God. Don't go through life filling out your own bracket for your own purposes, because ultimately that will fail. He's perfect, and you're part of his purpose.